Dallas Morning News last Sunday, there was a great article by a guy named Jason Bachman of Bloomberg News, and the headline caught my attention: Orbiting Junkyard Begins to Threaten Space Economy. That kind of got my attention. I read on stuff like the outer space surrounding our pale blue dot is a cosmic junkyard. Debris abounds, moving at ludicrous speeds and presenting plenty of hassles for satellite operators who do business in orbit. In low Earth orbit, debris travels up to 5 miles per second, roughly 18,000 miles per hour, which gives even the tiniest junk enormous destructive energy. The article goes on as Bachman writes it. He writes about the importance of orbital decluttering. I thought that was interesting. As I read that story, I thought about the text we look at today. It's not just that outer space gets cluttered with debris. Our lives can get cluttered with debris. Our lives can get cluttered with junk or secondary kind of things that cause us to take for granted or to miss completely some of the sweetest and most foundational truths in Holy Scripture. If you've got a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 17. Today we look at the Transfiguration. I think it's really a neglected event in the life and ministry of Jesus. Oh, I know, it's not on the same level as the birth of Jesus, the incarnation, or Passion Week and the suffering of Jesus on the cross. But I think too often people just pass over this Transfiguration account, which, by the way, is covered in all three of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So it's certainly important enough to the gospel writers that all of them record it. Today we're in Matthew chapter 17. I may also be referring to Luke 9, Luke's account of what's going on in the Transfiguration event. So previously in Matthew 16, we have the confession of Peter. Remember, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then later on, Jesus has to rebuke Peter as he confirms his impending death. It's like Jesus is repeating this idea: I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and on the third day be raised. And it's almost like the disciples had their fingers in their ears. They just didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to process it. Well, in the midst of all this, we got this Transfiguration account. And I think it's important for us to look and say, okay, this has been preserved in Scripture. What is Matthew's purpose? What's the author under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Why is this preserved? And I think we're going to see today, on the one hand, it had to be an enormous encouragement to the Lord Jesus, God in flesh, the second person of the Trinity, as God the Father gives him his stamp of approval in the days immediately leading up to suffering and death on a cross. Secondly, the Transfiguration account is important because it is preserved as a testimony to us of what God the Father thinks about God the Son. Now put that in your computer. Could there be anything more significant than for us to understand what God the Father thinks about God the Son? Well, the Transfiguration tells us exactly what white hot fervent passion and love and appreciation the Father has for the Son. It's kind of like that inter-Trinitarian oneness and delight. And that's what you have underscored in this text. Now, this text is the only record in Scripture that records a revelation of the glory of Jesus. Some have called it the Transfiguration, where we get a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. We see him momentarily. You know, Peter, James, and John see him in his glorified state. Well, as we come to the text, we're also going to see that this takes place on what the Bible calls a high mountain. Now, mountains weren't very high in first century Palestine. If you've been to the Holy Land, you know that a hill can sometimes qualify as a mountain. Some have said this Mount of Transfiguration was Mount Hermon. It was Mount Tabor. We don't know for sure. Perhaps one of the latest ideas is that it was a little place called Mount Meron between Caesarea Philippi and Capernaum. It would have been about 4,000 feet in elevation, so there's some elevation there. And so Jesus goes up, and Luke's gospel tells us that he goes up to pray, and he takes Peter, James, and John with him. Of course, as you see the drama of redemption going forward in the life and ministry of Jesus, you see that Peter, James, and John kind of become the inner circle of the disciples. And so, by way of background, look at it in verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. So 6 days after the confession of 16:13 through 20, Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, and Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus was going up the mountain to pray, Luke 9:28 and 29. It is in this setting that Jesus is transfigured. Look at verse 2. And he was transfigured before them. Let's stop and look at that. That word transfigured in the Greek New Testament comes from the verb metamorpheo, metamorphosed. So think about a caterpillar that is in its cocoon and it undergoes a metamorphosis. It is metamorphosed. It is transformed from this ugly caterpillar to this beautiful butterfly. At the root of this idea of metamorphosis is the idea of something that begins on the inside and emanates outward. It starts on the inside and moves outward. Now, it's interesting that this word metamorphose is used only a few times in the Greek New Testament. It's used in Romans 12:1, Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, be metamorphosed. So you could translate and say, Jesus was transformed. Well, what does that mean? Well, look at the rest of the text. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So the metamorphosis in this situation is that somehow, in some supernatural way, the essence of who Jesus was and is was manifested in a particularly powerful, transforming way so that the disciples were able to see, wait a minute, this is Jesus. This is the second person of the Trinity in all of his glory. And so they get a glimpse of his glory. Makes me think of Exodus 34:29 and 30. Remember, Moses is with the Lord at Sinai, and he comes down from the mountain. He's been with the Lord, and his face is shining, so much so that he has to put a veil over his face, right, so the people can look at him. You're talking about a brilliant, dazzling display. Why is the Lord doing this? Well, he's doing it, as I said, an affirmation to the Lord Jesus himself, and as an affirmation and an indication to his disciples, this is my beloved son. This isn't just Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter. This just isn't Joseph and Mary's son. This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased, in whom I delight. It's a supernatural, transforming, powerful event. Well, look at the affirmation that you have in verse 3. And behold, Matthew's fond of that. It's like he's saying, look, and behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Interesting. Moses and Elijah appear. The disciples see it, and they're talking with Jesus. Now, in Luke 9:31, we know the subject of what they were talking about, and I love this. What would be the most appropriate thing for Moses and Elijah to be talking with Jesus about? The answer is, Luke 9:31, they were discussing with Jesus his exodus, his departure, his coming departure. They were talking with Jesus about his death, burial, and resurrection. Well, you say, why on earth would Moses and Elijah appear on the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, one answer to that question that I think gets at the heart of it is Moses, he's the lawgiver. He's the Old Testament representative of the law, isn't he? Elijah is what? The Old Testament representative of the prophets. So in these two men who are now there talking with Jesus, you have representatives of the law and the prophets. And by way of reminder, what did Jesus say in Matthew 5:17 in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, he said, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to what? But to fulfill them. So what Moses and Elijah stood for is now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Moses and Elijah are there to give assent and testimony to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, is the culmination of the entire Old Testament revelation and everything that Scripture looks forward to. That excites me because I think too often we lose sight of the fact of just how passionate and just how profound the Father's pleasure in His Son is. Now, I don't even pretend to think that I know all there is about the Trinity and the relationship between the three members of the Trinity, but I know there's perfect symmetry. And I know that you have the Father in this passage saying, this is my beloved chosen Son, and I am well pleased with Him. I take pleasure in Him. Here's a passage, ladies and gentlemen, this morning. If you really get to the heart of it, it reminds you of what an affront, of what an attack on the integrity and character of God it is for any so-called religious person or professing Christian to posit for a millisecond that there's any way of being reconciled to God outside of Jesus Christ. I mean, the Transfiguration is all about the exaltation of Jesus. It's like God the Father saying, look, listen, look, this is Him. This is Him. This is where your focus has to be, where your focus should be. Well, they have the conversation, Luke 9:31. They're talking about His impending exodus. Well, then we move to the issue of just to drive the truth home even more, verses 4-8, supernatural verification. Now, we're introduced to Peter. Bless his heart. Peter is the guy who we identify with. He's always got to say something, blurt something out, and he does here. Look at what he does. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. Kind of an idiomatic way of saying, Lord, this is really exciting. This is really great. We're up here on this mountain. Moses and Elijah are here. This is supernatural. God's shown up. This is a mountaintop experience. You ever thought about how important mountains are in terms of significant events in the Old Testament and all of Scripture? You've got Mount Sinai, Exodus 3-4, the burning bush. You've got 1 Kings 18, Elijah and the prophets at Mount Carmel. You've got Jesus on the Mount of Temptation, Matthew chapter 4. And now here we have this Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter is just fired up. He says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. And if you'd like, I'd like to make 3 tents or tabernacles, one for Moses and Elijah and for you. Well, what's the deal about tents? Well, we know that it was the season of the year, the time of the year, for the Feast of Tabernacles. And part of that observance on the part of the people of Israel was to live in a tent-like structure, remembering God's past faithfulness, to live like that for a week or so, remembering God's past faithfulness. So basically, Peter's saying, hey, it's really great. This is exciting. This is a transforming moment. Let's just park it here. I'll make a little booth for the 3 of you guys, and we'll observe the feast right up here on this mountain. But there's another problem there. You'll notice in the text that Jesus is transfigured, and then Moses and Elijah appear. essentially, what Peter doesn't get is by saying, hey, let me get a booth for each of you. It's like Peter's saying, okay, we've got Moses, we've got Elijah, and we've got Jesus, all on the same footing, all on the same level. You say, well, Matthew, how do you get that interpretation? Well, look at the divine interruption that comes. Even as Peter is still speaking, what happens? Verse 5, he was still speaking when, behold, there's a second behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. You know, Jesus corrected Peter when Peter said in Matthew 16, Lord, don't talk about this death stuff. That will never happen to you. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. Well, now it's almost as if the Father rebukes Peter. Again, Peter is, bless his heart, he may mean well, but he misses the point. And before he can even finish his sentence, what do we have? We have a manifestation of the power and the glory and the presence of God, a cloud. You look in the Bible, look in the Old Testament, and you see the cloud and its significance related to the presence of God and the glory of God, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night for the people of Israel. Then also in the Old Testament, you read about the Shekinah glory of God. 58 times in 10 different books of Scripture, you have this reference to the manifestation of a cloud, which indicates the unique, powerful presence of God. I remember those television commercials and reading and seeing in magazines. Remember the Good Housekeeping stamp of approval? You know, you ought to buy this product, you ought to get this, you ought to get that. It bears the Good Housekeeping stamp of approval. The Transfiguration is all about the Lord Jesus bearing the stamp of the approval of God Almighty. And it's as if the Lord is saying to Peter and James and John and everyone there, wait a minute, guys, clear the decks. This is my beloved Son. Moses and Elijah are great, but they're here to worship my Son. Moses and Elijah are here to testify to the fact that everything they've said, everything they've done, points forward to what my Son is going to do. You see how important that corrective is? We need it today, don't we? I hear all this pabulum about, well, Jesus was a good teacher. He was a great religious figure. That's an insult to the Lord. Please don't say that. No. The cloud envelops them, and then we have the voice from heaven. I want you to write down, if you don't have an outline today, notice that in the words that Jesus speaks, it's reminiscent of the baptism event. Notice in the words that Jesus speaks, you've got direct connections to three very important Old Testament texts. First of all, Psalm 2, verse 7. Psalm 2, verse 7. I want to take the time to read that quickly. Psalm 2, verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And so what does the Father say? This is my beloved or my chosen Son. The next verse would be Isaiah 42, verse 1. It echoes that phrase, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. And then listen to him. Listen to him. That word listen means to hear with the intent to obey. Don't just show up and sit under the teaching or preaching, but hear with the intent to obey. One of the most important words for the ancient Israelite people was the word Shema. Hear, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. For instance, 18:15 of Deuteronomy, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. This is Moses talking to the people. From your brothers, it is to him you shall listen. And so what does the Father say? He says, "This is my Son." He's the Son of God. He's the suffering servant. He helps you understand the meaning of life and death and the meaning of forgiveness and hope. Listen, hear with the intent to obey. Understand his take and his explanation of his own death and its meaning. Now look what happens next. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Isn't that a contrast from today, what we often see? Now, I'm glad we can boldly approach the throne of grace to find help in time of need. I believe that. Through the merit and the mercy of the blood of the Lord Jesus, I can boldly approach the Lord. But that doesn't mean that I become flippant and I forget who I am and who he is. And it's a bit bothersome today to see the flippant attitude that a lot of professing Christians have about the things of God. It's almost like the fear of the Lord and being awed. Those kind of concepts have been forgotten. Man, the disciples heard the voice of God speak, and they fell on their faces. I mean, they were prostrate to the ground in awe and humility. Our problem today is that we're awed by the wrong things, the things that capture our hearts and evoke in us awe are things that really aren't that awesome. And too often, the most awesome things get nothing more than a yawn from us. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." I love how many times in the New Testament you've got Jesus saying, "Don't be afraid, don't be afraid." He knows we're but dust. And look at it. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. He's the focus. Well, finally, we got in the last few verses a time of clarification. They're coming down the mountain. Jesus commands them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Why would Jesus tell them that? Well, Jesus was aware that there were a lot of misguided messianic expectations out there. And at this point in his earthly ministry, he didn't want to feed that monkey, so to speak. And so he says, "Hey, guys, I don't want you talking about what we've seen up here." He knew they needed time to process it, and he knew there were already enough negative ideas out there. But then look at what happens next. You have a question from the disciples. And the disciples ask him, "Then why do the scribes say that Elijah first must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So the disciples are having a little confusion chronologically and theologically. First of all, they don't understand, it doesn't click with them that the manifestation in New Testament times of the spirit of the prophet Elijah is no other than John the Baptist. But what happens to John the Baptist? He suffers, he's mistreated, and he's beheaded, right? Well, then they have a theological issue. Wait a minute. Our understanding was that Elijah was going to come and restore all things and make everything right, and finger snap, it's fixed. But that was another problem the disciples had. It's a problem we have today, isn't it? We want to snap our fingers. We want to push a button and everything is fixed. But you see, inherent in the story of the gospel is before there is a crown, there's a cross. Before there is triumph, there is suffering. And we don't like to hear that, do we? But it was true of Jesus, it was true of his disciples, and it's true of us. Now, it's interesting that of all the things that God could have said to those on that mountain, he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I take great pleasure. Listen to him." One commentator says, you know, we're fond in the modern age of saying, don't just stand there, do something. You ever said that? I think I said it this week. Don't just stand there, do something. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, you know what Jesus' presence there is saying? You know what God the Father effectively is saying to Peter? He's saying this, don't just do something, stand there. We're not that good at slowing down and standing there. We are bombarded. You know, I'm grateful for media. I'm grateful for electronic access. And wow, compared to even 10 years ago, 20 years, I mean, it's an enormous benefit. It is also an enormous curse. We can become so addicted to our technology, to our media sources, that we miss slowing down and just standing there and taking in the greatness of the glory of Jesus. Well, Jesus speaks of the certainty of suffering. They killed John the Baptist, they're going to kill me. So what? What is this all about? Well, let's draw some conclusions in the time we have left this morning. I would say this passage is screaming to us this truth, because God the Father validates Jesus as His only Son and our only Savior. We must look to Jesus alone to save us and to sustain us. Really, what the Father is saying at the Transfiguration, He's saying to the disciples, He's saying for those of us who receive this Holy Spirit record of God's dealings, the Lord is saying, look no further. Jesus, the Son of Man, is your only hope. And He is sufficient, and He is enough to see you through. You know, I suppose I thought about that. I'm sure I did when I was, in my 20s and 30s. But, you know, now as I look at my life, young man that I am, of course, but even now as I look at my life, I realize by any objective standard, I am well into the third quarter on my way to the fourth quarter. And what I find, y'all, as I move toward the finish line, my mind gravitates toward what is it I can really count on? What is it that's going to be there? What is it that's going to get me across the finish line? And you know what? There's only one thing that fills that category. It's the promise of who God the Father said Jesus would be to me. My sin bearer, my substitute, my Savior, my sustainer. And if those things are true, then I can keep on walking. If those things are not true, I have no hope. Well, Spurgeon said, it is better to hear the Son than to see saints and build tabernacles. Isn't that good? Here's a text that says, I ought to affirm and appreciate and celebrate the unrivaled credentials of Jesus. I wish I'd come up with that phrase. Not sure a number of commentators use it, but isn't that beautiful? The unrivaled credentials of Jesus. Nobody else is even in the same galaxy. Nobody else is even in the same universe. The unrivaled, who else is the unique sovereign Son of God? Who else is the unique sin bearer who substituted Himself in our place for our sins on the tree? The unrivaled credentials of Jesus. Don't forget the biblical order, the cross and then the crown. Now, we saved a little bit of time. I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 16. I think this is really important. Peter, James, and John are on that Mount of Transfiguration. Only one of them at least in a way that we have recorded, wrote of that event on the Mount of Transfiguration. But I want you to look at what Peter wrote. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Wait a minute, Peter, could you be thinking of the Transfiguration? Why, yes, I am. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter is saying we were a part of that mountaintop experience. Never forget it. Never, ever forget it. Man, don't you love mountaintop experiences? I mean, I do. Haven't you loved those moments in your life when you have felt that the Lord Jesus was particularly close to you? You've just felt his presence and his power. Maybe it was in a time of great joy, the birth of a child, a wedding. Maybe it was a time of great sorrow, the death of a loved one. But you look back to those experiences where you experience. I mean, it's like the Lord showed up in a powerful way and gave you a glimpse. But I want you to look at what Peter says. Those experiences are great. But look at verse 19. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." What? We have the prophetic word more sure. You see, I'm like this, probably you are. Man, we want to have these mountaintop experiences. I know people today and in the past who've gone from conference to conference to conference, filling up notebook after notebook after notebook, because they just want to feel close to Jesus. They're looking for that elusive high that they had 6 years ago or 10 years ago. My rejoinder to that is stop it. Peter says, as wonderful as the experience is, what's even more wonderful is the Word of God that forms the very foundation for any experience that we have. You see, we have problems when we put experience before Scripture. You want to get close to Jesus? You want to spend time with Him? Then listen to Him. Listen to Him. Well, how do I listen to Him today? How do I listen to Him? Well, I listen to Him by digesting His Word. It's the duty and delight of biblical digestion. You see, our problem is that too often we say, "I want to be close to the Lord," but we don't spend the time in His Word that we should. And I know that sounds cliche, but it's just so fundamentally true. We've got this enormous, wonderful, supernatural book inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's God's words to us. And if we're going to listen to Jesus, then we've got to soak ourselves in this book and cease to let the good things crowd out the better things. The testimony of Scripture is more certain than the most exceptional experience. And that is why Jesus says, that's why God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." And that's why earlier the whole focus of the Transfiguration is look at Jesus. What does the author of Hebrews say? Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking to Jesus, looking to Jesus. One writer says, beholding is the path to becoming. We become like that which we focus on. You focus on an idol, you become like that idol. You focus on Jesus, you celebrate His winsomeness, His virtues, His unique abilities, you become like Him. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Listen to Him. Saturate yourself in His Word. ask God to give you a hunger. I put in the notes today, Psalm 119, 9 through 16, a great passage of scripture. Elsewhere in that great psalm, you've got requests like, Lord, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I will delight in your precepts. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. Lord, I cling to the lifeline of your truth. It's precious to me. Well, this past week at the seminary, we had our preaching conference, a three-day conference, and we brought in a number of guest speakers, and there were probably 400 pastors or so from all over the United States who came in. And during the three-day conference, on each evening, we go over to our chapel, which is a pretty spacious place, seats about 3,000 people. And we probably had 600, 700, 800 people there sitting in the lower bowl listening to these preachers talk. And I had to stick around there as preaching faculty. I spoke earlier in the day on Monday. But this was Monday evening. And so I'm sitting out there in the crowd. And I'm sitting toward the back of the room. And I'm just taking in all the people there. And, you know, some people were dressed in coats and ties. There wasn't a hard and fast dress code, right? But I'm just sitting there. And I look up in front of me and about 10 or 15 rows from the front, I see a guy, looks like he's, you know, middle 20s. I can tell he's got a short sleeve shirt on, but I can tell he has shorts on. And in my mind, I'm thinking, I understand casual, but you'd think this guy could put on some long pants to come to the preaching conference, the evening session. What's up with that? What was even more disturbing is I kept noticing his feet out in the middle of the aisle, and I thought, somebody's going to trip over that guy. What is he doing? Well, the night proceeds, and I couldn't, I was locked in on that guy. Well, the speaker gets up and preaches, and then it becomes clear to me, and I'm telling you guys the truth. As I looked closer, it was a young man, okay? He was probably 25. Y'all, you talk about the Lord's pulling you up. This guy had no arms. You know why his feet were in the aisle? He was writing with his toes. I've never seen anything like it. And he had a notebook. He was furiously writing with his feet. And I'm sitting back there throwing him under the bus because he has shorts on. And it's like the Lord said, there you go, big boy. Why don't you quit worrying about those secondary things, and why don't you ask me to give you maybe half the hunger that that kid has for my word? And that's what I took home from that. Just a stunning reminder that when I begin to receive and to grasp the impact of the revelation of who Jesus is, then my appetite for him and his things ought to ramp up, shouldn't it? It really should. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Lord, give us ears to hear, minds with which to think, hearts with which to feel, and lives that are saturated in your word. All this for the glory and honor of your Son, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.